regard. Things have been crazy around here lately. This past week, Matt and many of our other folks and some volunteers got together and they helped move all of our stuff that we had in storage into a new storage facility next door. Right? And you think, well, what is it? Just stuff. It's just stuff, right? And all these things, and you want to just throw it away because it's just stuff, but then you realize that it's stuff that was purchased from resources that have been sacrificed, and so you can't throw it away. It's not like your stuff that you can just get rid of, so we just store it away. It got me thinking a little bit about storage, if you will, and facility storage, and I just, out of curiosity, looked up self-storage facilities, and I was blown away to realize that there is 1.9 billion square foot of storage, rental storage, self-storage space in America. 1.9 billion square feet of space. Now, if you do the math, and I'm geeky enough to have done so, you find out that that's 5.9 square feet per American. You know what that means? That means that there's enough roof coverage for every single American to get 6 foot square to stand in. Imagine that. And guess what? We haven't slowed down building self-storage space. It just keeps growing and going and going, and we build more and more and more, and it gathers more and more stuff. Things, and more things. I read this story this week. It's a story of Mr. and Mrs. Thing. Anybody ever hear that story before? Mr. and Mrs. Thing, here's how it goes. The story of Mr. and Mrs. Thing provides a vivid reminder of truth. Mr. and Mrs. Thing are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least, that's the verdict from most people who tend to measure success with a thingameter. When the thingameter is put to work in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Thing, the results are startling. There is Mr. Thing sitting down on this luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by a large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shiny and new things, and things. Things to clean with and things to wash with and things to clean and things to wash, and things to amuse, and things to give pleasure, and things to watch, and things to play. Things for the long, hot summer, and things for the short, cold winters. Things for the big thing in which they live, and things for the garden, and things for the deck, and things for the kitchen, and things for the bedroom. And things on all four wheels, and things on two wheels. And things to put on top of the four wheels, and things to pull behind the four wheels, and things to add to the interior of the things on the four wheels. Things. And more things. And there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling and pleased as punch with things, thinking of more things to add to their things, secure in the castle of things. Do they sound familiar? The story of Mr. and Mrs. Thing always strikes a chord with the audience when shared in a public forum. Everyone, it seems, knows someone who fits their description. We love to look at everybody else instead of just examining our own hearts and probably us if we're honest. Mr. and Mrs. Thing may be secure in their castle of things, but that's not the end of the story. Here it is. Well, I just want you to know that your things can't last. They're going to pass. They're going to be an end to them. Or maybe an error in judgment, maybe a temporary loss of concentration, or maybe you'll just pass them off to the second-hand dealer of things. Or maybe they'll wind up a mass of mangled metal being towed off into the thing yard. And what about the things in your house? Well, it's time for bed. Put out the cat, make sure you lock the doors so the thing taker doesn't come and take the things that are in your home. And that's the way life goes, doesn't it? And someday, when you die, they'll put one thing in a box, and that's you. Things and more things. the story of Mr. and Mrs. Thing. Today, we're going to look at what the Word of God has to say about things. Things that would capture our affections and our hearts more than Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is going to ask us questions of the thing that we really want, the thing that we most desire, the measure at which we evaluate the things we desire the most, and who we will serve and whom we will love. And today in the section on the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to just find out one thing. Who is it that you serve? And the question is, how will you show that? So who is your God? And how will this passage reveal that to us? Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And would you, in honor of the Word of God, stand with me as we read together God's truth for us today. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and therefore your eye is clear. Your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we humbly come before you. Because I believe in our hearts, Lord, if we're honest in this room today, that this truth of your word exposes great, great deficiencies. Of the things that we prioritize, of the things that we take satisfaction in, of the things that we hold dear, of the things that we ultimately worship and serve. And so, God, this morning, would you reveal yourself to us and your truth, and would you strip away those things from our hearts and our mind's eye, and would you draw us closer to you, and might we repent if need be, and might we reorient our hearts closer to where you would have them for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. Our big idea this morning is this: choose you this day whom you will serve. And I'm just going to be honest at the outset that there is a choice that each of us has this morning. And that choice is that who we are going to serve, who we will be slave of. And it will either be the Lord or it will be something else. I'm reminded of the words of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24. Towards the end of Joshua's life, the last charge he gives the people. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, he says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Serve the Lord. See, there's no neutral ground. It's either we put away other things and we serve the Lord, or we are serving the other things. There's no neutral ground. And Joshua's reminding them, he's saying, "Hey, listen, God took us out of all this so that we could serve him." And in verse 15, he says, "And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Might that be our prayer this morning? Might that be our response this morning? Might we be a people that would say, as Joshua challenged the people of Israel in that day, his last comments to them, that we would serve the Lord. So choose you this day whom you will serve. That is our great challenge this morning. That's what we're getting after this morning. And in Matthew chapter 6, having warned these past several weeks against men's approval being a driving, motivating factor of our own self-praise, he's going to warn us this morning of what it means to have a covetous heart. In fact, in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. You can't with lip service say, I'm serving Jesus Christ, but in our deeds reveal complete opposite of that in what you depend on each and every day, in what you think about in the quiet moments of your day, in what you aspire to each and every day. And so you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I told you, honey, here to go again, man. I just walked into this church. I'm a visitor. And once again, all the church ever doing is they're talking about money. And if you were here last week as a first time, you're thinking, yep, that's exactly what I'm saying, honey, because last week they said we got to fast, so I didn't eat all week, so I saved a bunch of money. Now they're asking for that. Could I just be honest? I'll be honest. I think this is probably maybe the third or fourth message that we have given in 5 years on resources. Because I'll tell you, we believe that what you do with your money is between you and the Lord. And we believe that if God has a hold of your heart and he is your treasure, then your heart will follow that and your resources will be granted unto the things of the Lord because you recognize everything that he has granted unto you in Christ. And so I don't need to stand up here and beg for resources. That's not our heart. Our heart is to exhort you with the word of God and let the Spirit of God have its way within your heart to accomplish its great purpose. And we trust that God is faithful in that. But maybe three or four times is not enough because you know something? The Bible speaks about money a lot. In fact, Matthew 109 times mentions money, Mark 87 times, Luke 94 times, John 88 times. 5 times more is money mentioned in the scriptures of the New Testament than any other subject. So maybe we haven't been doing the job. And the question before we dive into this text that I think everybody always asks themselves is God against wealth? Is God against money? The answer to that is no. You say, well, how do you know? Well, is God against owning possessions? No. You say, well, how do you know? Because the people of God through the centuries and the ages, God has recorded in his word, many of which who were greatly blessed with wealth, Abraham. How about Job? Job had a lot. God allowed him to lose it all. And then God replenished it in such a way that he couldn't even count it. How about Noah? Noah must have been a wealthy man. I mean, he built this massive ark. In fact, can you imagine doing that with the price of lumber today? I mean, it would be crazy, wouldn't it? But Noah, he was faithful. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says that the one who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So therefore, I think it implies that we are to go out and make money. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance not only to his children, it says, but it's to his children's children. We have to have that to do that, right? In fact, if you go back, way back to Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, you see these two verses. In verse 15, it says, you shall not steal. And in verse 17, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servants or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, if I'm not to steal and I'm not to covet, what does that imply? Somebody has something, right? And God doesn't say that's wrong. He never says, do not have something that somebody's going to come and steal. He never says, do not have something that somebody's going to covet. And so, is money wrong? Is wealth wrong? No. No. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, we're going to come back to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. But I just think we need to just remind ourselves a little bit about resources. And resources, if you will, everything that you have is a gift of God. Everything. You say, well, I've worked really hard. Great. Who gave you the ability and the health and the strength to do that? God did. LeBron James can float it and all walk along and think he's so great, but God made him 6'8", 270 and able to jump 40 inches, and I don't care any one of us in this room could do the same thing he's doing if we were that way. Okay? Maybe he worked hard. I hope so. But he's made billions of dollars, and in the end, guess what? He's going to leave it all behind. It's not going to go with him. Look at this. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, at the end of verse 5, he says, godliness is a means of gain. But verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Do you know what contentment means? Contentment doesn't mean you want more stuff or you have more stuff. Contentment means you have fewer wants. You have the capacity maybe to go out and get more stuff. But the question is, how much do you want? That's contentment. And when combined with godliness, that's great gain. Look at verse 10. He says, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That is the issue that God is after in Matthew chapter 6 is love of money versus love of Christ. Who will you serve? Choose you this day whom you will serve. You know who you serve? You serve the people you love. And if you love Jesus, you will serve Jesus. If you love money, you will serve money. And so that will be every thought, that'll be every desire, that'll be every passion, and that will be where you derive your significance and where you get your satisfaction from. And I'm asking you this morning to consider Jesus Christ to serve. For the love of money, that is the root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say that money in and of itself is wrong. It doesn't say that if you have, it's wrong. And guess what? You could have a lot of money and not love money. You can have a little money and not love money. You can have a lot of money and love more money. And you can have nothing and love more money. So it's not about how much you have or don't have. It's about the heart. And that's what Jesus has been after all along in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, the largest sermon of Jesus. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. I promise you that. Doesn't matter how much you have, you want more if you love it. And so you say, well, what about the rich? You see here in 1 Timothy 6, we haven't even talked to the rich yet. We're just dealing with godliness and great gain and contentment and the love of money. What about the rich? Look at verse 17. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with everything. Why? To enjoy. You see, here's the situation with resources. Resources are not to have our heart. We are not to have our dependency on things. We are to have our dependency on Jesus Christ. Because in the end, the things will all go away. And the only thing that will remain is your heart, if it's right before God, by the grace of God, the relationship that you have developed and invested in for the glory of his name. That's it. It's all that matters in the end. That's all we have to rest on and to depend on and to derive our joy from and our significance and our satisfaction. There is no greater significance. It doesn't, listen, you can have the nicest car, you can have the nicest house, you can have the nicest watch, you can have the nicest clothes, you can have all the things that the world has to offer. But if you're deriving your identity from that, that's wrong. But it's not wrong if you have it. It's wrong if it's what you thrive on and think about and show off to the world around you. Do people recognize you as someone who has, or do they recognize you as someone who's been arrested by the truth and grace of God and you have Jesus Christ? Now, many of you know, and I'm not hiding anything in this room, that by the grace of God and mostly by the favor of my in-laws, Carla and I have much. And I would just say this, that is a stewardship burden. And it doesn't mean that you can't have certain things and enjoy those things. We just read it. He just instructed the rich, don't be conceited in it and don't put your dependence on it because it could be gone tomorrow. And my father-in-law always said, everything we have is a gift of God, and as quickly as he has provided, he can remove it. One bad deal, one bad market, one bad whatever, and he could take it all away. Or he can take you away from it. And so, where is your dependency? I am so thankful that in my father-in-law's case, his dependency was not on everything he had. It was on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the last things he said to me in the hospital room was, do not for one iota begin to feel sorry for me, but feel sorry for the guy down the hall who has the same condition as I, and yet he has no hope. See, all the money in the world wasn't going to buy my father-in-law a heart. But his heart was with Jesus. He didn't need a heart. This world is so temporal. Our time here is so short. Man, choose you this day whom you will serve. No, God isn't against money. He did in one occasion ask one individual to get rid of everything. Do you remember that story in Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, when he went to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said, God, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done that. What else do I need to do to be saved? What else, God? And it was almost as if this guy wasn't a bad guy. He had accomplished great things that you and I haven't accomplished, even living according to the law. But he had one weakness, one trap. He was in love with his resources. And he did not want to part with the things that God had given him. And so when God said, hey, listen, go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come back and follow me, what did the man do? He walked away saddened. He walked away saddened. Imagine the picture of that man walking away saddened. What would you not part with today? What would you not part with today to not lose Jesus Christ? Man, I hope it would be nothing. I hope it would be nothing, but Judas, he wasn't willing to part with 30 crappy pieces of silver. He rejected Jesus after walking with the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, for 3 years. For 30 pieces of silver? Are you kidding me? Why? He felt it, didn't he? So much so that he ends up taking his own life. Mark 8:36 says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? See, no, God isn't against having money. God isn't against having possessions. But he is against those things having you. God is against those things capturing your heart, captivating your heart. In fact, in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says this. He calls those whose hearts have been given to other things adulteresses. In James 4, 4, he says, you adulteresses. The only time God ever used such a word on his people, he said, you adulteresses. What an insult. You adulteresses, why? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? They made a choice to be a friend of the world. You know what a friend of the world is? Someone who loves the things of the world, the materialistic things of the world, instead of Jesus Christ. Choose this day whom you will serve. You say, well, how do I know if things have my heart? I'm so glad you asked that question. Because that's what we're looking at this morning. Three thoughts this morning. The first one is this: take the treasure test. Take the treasure test. Look back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 again. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Just stop there for a second. You see, the Pharisees, they thought that it was God's blessing to have much. And so they would go out and they would acquire much, sometimes illegally, to appear to the people like they had much so that they would appear great in God's eyes. Because they believed that the blessing of God was a sign of your godliness. And so if you had a ton of stuff, that was God's blessing on your life, and therefore you were a godly person. It's kind of like what we hear today in some of our prosperity gospel churches, right? That you have, that God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be wise. There's only one problem. I know many people who love Jesus Christ and walk humbly before their God and work hard, and they make ends meet. And they're not wealthy. And maybe they don't have health. And you know what the prosperity people say? They say, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. You've got unconfessed sin in your life. Or maybe you're just not saved. What a crime. What a mockery. No, we don't preach prosperity gospel. The only prosperous thing that comes from the gospel is eternal life. It's the only thing that's needed. So what does he say here? He says, do not. That could also be translated, stop. It's a warning here. It's not a suggestion. It's not a question. He's not saying, oh, I think you ought to consider or no. He's saying, stop it. Do not lay up treasures for yourselves upon earth. Now, the word lay up there, it's not a basketball layup, okay? Lay up, some of your Bibles might say store up. The word actually is the Greek word thesaurizo. It's where we get our English word thesaurus, which is a treasury of words. It doesn't mean lay up. It actually means treasure. In other words, we could translate this verse, do not treasure for yourself treasures. See, the treasure of that day, what was the treasure of that day? The treasure of that day was three things, three G's: garments, clothing. In fact, many people only had one, maybe two outfits to wear, but if you had resources of that day, you had many splendid outfits, garments. Second was grain. Grain, you remember the farmer in Luke chapter 12, right? Who he was storing it all up, and he had so much grain that he was like, I don't know, what am I going to do with all this grain? I just think I'm going to build more storehouses and build more self-storage facilities around this land so that I can put more stuff and more things and more grain into there. And God says, you fool, do you not know that your life is required of you today? He left it all behind. garments, grain, and gold. Gold was the treasure of the day. They would bury it. And so you have three things. And you have two storage sites, don't we? In this text, we have the earth, it's a storage facility, and we have heaven. The earth being temporal, you cannot take it with you. The Egyptians thought you could, right? And so the Egyptians, you know what they did? The Egyptian pharaohs, they would put everything into their tomb. All that they had, and they would stuff it into their tomb. You remember King Tut? King Tut's tomb? It was loaded with all kinds of riches, all kinds of wealth. And he did it because he thought he could take it with him into the afterlife. No, 1 Timothy 6:7 says, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. You say, well, what happens? Moth? What does moth do? Destroys wool, right? What's wool? Garments. How about rust? Rust. The word for rust, actually, in every other place in Scripture, about six other times it's used, it's not translated rust. You know what it's translated? Eaten up. Well, rust will eat up or corrode a metal, right? But I think it's actually referring in this text to the reality that grain was eaten by mice, eaten by worms, eaten by other things. It's eaten up. And then gold. What happens to gold? People break in. The word for break in here is the Greek word. It literally means to dig through. It's the houses were built out of mud walls, and they would dig through the wall and get into the house, or they would go out to the yard and they would bury their treasure and they would dig it up and they would steal it. And so there is a storage site here on earth. There is a storage facility here on earth. But what he's telling us is there's great dangers for building it up and storing it here. So where is a safe place to store? You know what's interesting? I think a lot of times preachers will stand up and they'll say, you got to give everything you have to the Lord. You got to put it all into the Lord's work. You got to do this and this and this. That's not what we've seen so far in studying the Word of God. And how much easier would it be if God just said, hey, listen, you need to give X percent, but God doesn't even say that. And you know what? I think it's actually good that God doesn't say that, because giving is between you and the Lord. It ought to come from a heart of gratitude. It ought to be sacrificial. It ought to be gracious. Because if God said, hey, I think you need to give 15%, everybody says 10, that's a starting place. But the Bible doesn't define that. Certainly not in the New Testament. We don't see anywhere. It says give 10% to the church. But you know what? You know what I think happens? If God were to say, hey, I think you give 15% to the church, you know what we would look at? We would look at that the way that we look at the IRS. Oh, they're going to raise it again. I hate that. Tough. Pay up. But that's where we are. And so it's between you and God. What you do with the resources that he's entrusted to you. By the way, you don't own anything. Everything is a gift, and you are a steward of that gift, and you have it as long as he would have you to have it. You know, there is something about what we have that creates this law of diminishing returns. It gets old, and you got to have something new, right? Got to have something new. Got to get after that. I want you to consider kingdom investing in a different way. Kingdom investing is like this. It's like having next Friday's Wall Street Journal on Monday morning. You say, well, what does that mean? How incredible an opportunity would it be to have Friday morning's Wall Street Journal tomorrow? I'm not following you, Pastor. Well, if you picked up tomorrow, Friday morning's Wall Street Journal, you would know what every stock closed at on Friday, and you would know what you could do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday to make as much money as you could and lay it up so that Friday came, you could sell it all right there. Right? In other words, what I'm suggesting is I don't know what that day is future for you. But I do know that today is a day of a choice that you have to make, whom you will serve, and what you will do with the Lord's resources. And you do have an opportunity to store up in a way that says, hey, I'm putting it out there because I know that there is a day coming. Martin Luther always said there's two days. Today and that day. Right? 2 days, today and that day. There is a day coming for all of us when we will go to meet our Maker. So we want another storehouse. It's called the heavenly storehouse. Look at verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. It's the principle of delayed gratification. So in other words, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says it this way. It says, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we don't know all that God is doing with the resources that he has allotted to each and every one of us in this room. But if we're faithful to use those for his glory and to do things with those that will not just be storing for ourselves, but honoring those that we love and caring for the needy and caring for his kingdom, and God will create in that an investment portfolio that will multiply anything that you could ever, ever store up on earth. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we have an inheritance that is waiting, that is greater than anything this earth ever has to offer. And it is imperishable, it is undefiled, it will not fade away, it is reserved for you in heaven. And guess what? God is protecting it for you. Verse 21, what does he say? He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is where your treasure is. It's plain and simple, guys. It's not that hard. This is not rocket science this morning. In fact, I was saying this to Carla last night. I said, you know, I just feel like it's so easy. It's so self-explanatory. I'm not even sure what to say tomorrow in some ways because everybody has heard this. Everybody knows this, and they have their own presuppositions of what this text already is saying. But the one thing that's so clear is that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And that's very revealing. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we could examine that and we would know just where it is that our heart is. See, what Jesus is saying is whatever it is that you treasure reveals the state of your heart. Your treasure will be objects of your affections, your delights, your desires. I heard it said this way years ago, never forgot. It says, you follow the trail of your time, your talent, and your treasure. And at the end of that road, you will find a throne. And on that throne will be a God, the God that you worship. So examine the trail of your time. Examine the trail of your talents. Examine the trail of your treasure. Who's on that throne? And what are you giving all of that to? And where are those affections and desires and delights satisfied? See, your treasure will show your desire, which will show you who your God is, who you worship, and who provides the greatest joy for you. William Guthrie said this, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than prayer, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any meal better than the Lord's Supper, any person better than Jesus Christ, any indulgence better than hope, look out! Look out! Sound the alarm. There's a second test to see where our heart is, where our treasure is. And that is, we need to have the eye exam. We need to have the eye exam. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22. He says this, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" So not only have we taken the treasure test, but now we're going to have the eye exam. And the eye exam is pretty straightforward here. See, Jesus is putting before us two spiritual conditions, one of blindness and one of sightedness. One that is spiritually blind, that chooses temporal treasures, and one that is spiritually sighted? Is that the right word? Yeah, you can see, right? And you choose eternal perspective. See, there's no greater evidence of unbelievers than to see a love of greed and covetousness and the pursuit thereof. And I believe the worst thing that would be is to think that you're in the light when you're actually in darkness. How horrible is that? How wicked is that? To think that you're in the light, but you're actually in the darkness. That's why he says here, he says that if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, wait a second, radar just turned on. If I thought I was in the light, but it actually turns out darkness, how dark is that? May God help anyone in this room that if they think they're in the light, but they're actually walking in the darkness, to repent. So they may be drawn back to the light. The metaphor here is pretty simple, but I want you to draw your attention to a couple words, the word clear here. If therefore, verse 22, your eye is clear, it actually carries the word single-mindedness or single-sightedness, and actually goes further and actually is defined in many other translations in the scripture as generous. Clear, being generous. Verse 23, if your eye is bad, almost every other use of the word bad in that text that is translated bad here, in every other use, it's used as greedy or covetous. So in other words, I think you've got another meaning going on here. So if your eye is generous versus the eye that is covetous, generous associated with the light, covetous associated with the darkness, stingy, that's bad. The focus of our attention on certain things. So two spiritual conditions, you've got to choose one this morning. So have the eye exam. There's a third thing we want to encourage this morning, that is to get the service checkup. You got to have a service checkup this morning. So get the service checkup. Look at verse 24. No one can what? Serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You say, well, I've done that many times. I've been employed by two people at the same time. I've worked for two jobs at the same time. Well, that's not serving a master. That's just a boss. That's an employer. Do you know that you were bought with a price? If you are a child of God, you have been bought with a price. You are a slave of God. He is your master, and he demands our full allegiance. Romans 6, verse 17 says, I think I got a slide for that. It says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We went from being a slave to sin. Now think about it in terms of treasures. Anybody a slave to their treasures? Anybody paying 20% interest on a credit card because they bought something today that today they don't even have anymore? Do you know they design technology so that it breaks down in 3 years? It's purposeful. So that you have to buy new. We were slaves to sin. But God has called us out of that, and he has made us alive with Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are slaves to righteousness. We have a master, and that master demands our allegiance. We have a choice today. I will choose God, or I will choose mammon. You say, well, I really don't have a love for money. That's not it for me. I don't have any issues with money. I don't have a lot. I got enough. I'm not worried. I'm not got concerned. But let me just expand the word mammon for you for a minute, okay? How about your stomach? Your sleep? How about sports? That's a big one. Any of that come before God? How about hobbies? Pastimes? How about honor, status? That's a big one. What's your status? I don't know. What's your status? How about influence, praise of others, pleasures? How about your children? All of these things represent idols in people's lives. You know what an idol is? An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture your heart, your mind, and your affection more than Jesus Christ. That's what an idol is. Anything or anyone that begins to capture your heart, your mind, and your affection more than Jesus Christ. How about a relationship? How about your health? Boy, we spend a lot of money on health. In the end, it's out of your control. How about a marriage? You see, what I'm getting at is this. Anything we inordinately become a slave to is an idol in our lives. And idols demand our attention. Idols take the place of prominence that Jesus Christ is desirous, and therefore it is impossible to serve those idols and to serve God. It is impossible. You cannot do both. You have to make a choice. And we must decide who we will love, who we will desire, who we will delight in, who we will seek joy from, who we will depend on this morning. And that single decision will determine every other decision that you make in life. Every other decision. So choose Christ. Choose eternal, heavenly treasures. And when we do, then God will respond in our hearts with peace. You say, well, Pastor, I really struggle. Man, it's been a season, and I just feel like I'm further and further away from God, and my heart is drawn more and more towards this thing, that thing, whatever it is that is grabbing and capturing your attention, has your affections this morning. May I implore you today to repent of that and turn from that and turn back to Jesus Christ. Let me leave you with four R's for resuscitation, if you will. Because I believe that if we're all honest with ourselves in this room, every one of us has idols of the heart that we have to deal with. Every one of us has competing affections in our heart with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a jealous God. He says, I am a jealous God in the Old Testament. That's what God says. And he desires the place of prominence in your heart that he put there for his glory. And when we honor other things, when we put other things in that place of glory, we tear him down. And you can't do that and love God. You can't do that and say that you love God, because those two things are conflicting. So what do we have to do? Four R's of resuscitation. The first one is this. Realize. You need to first realize the power that the possessions have over you and put it into perspective. Remember that everything you have is a gift of God, and as quickly as He has given it, He can remove it. And do not allow your dependency to be drawn to that. It's not wrong to have. It's not wrong to even enjoy. It's wrong to depend on. It's wrong to place your trust in. Realize the power. This is the great trap of the great test of possessions in people's hearts. Realize the power they have to steal the joy of your heart from Jesus Christ. Second, repent. Repent. Reorientate your heart back to Jesus Christ. You see, when we repent and we believe, we do so because we were slaves to sin, but now we are slaves to Christ, and He gets our whole heart. He is our master, and He demands our allegiance, all of it. And the same God who gave Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, because of His great love for you, has required our full allegiance to Him this morning. Will you give it to Him? I mean, really, will you give it to Him? I thought hard and long on this week. And I even know in my own heart the conflicting, the competing passions and desires. And I've had to repent of some of those even this week myself. And so, would we give Him our full allegiance this morning? Our whole heart this morning? Will we repent of the things that are getting in the way of walking faithfully, humbly, righteously before a holy God? I mean, how stupid are we if we would in word accept the grace of God, but in deed still bow to the mammon in our lives? How dumb would that be? And yet we do it all the time. Repent. We cannot be people who say Jesus is Lord, but our desires don't show it. We have to choose this day whom we will serve. There's a third thing. Third R is replace. Replace your treasure or your possession with the person of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It says, I'm done pursuing. I'm done being satisfied with. I'm done deriving my significance and my identification from in all of these things. And I'm repenting, I'm turning 180 degrees this way, and I'm saying, Jesus, You are my treasure. Jesus, You are my God. Jesus, You are Lord. Jesus, You are my master. And I'm submitting and yielding myself unto You, and I'm saying, replace that garbage with the Lord Jesus Christ and say, okay, God, I'm Yours. You have my allegiance. Is that your heart this morning? Boy, I pray it is. And if it is, there's a fourth R that follows, and it's called realign. Because if you accomplish the first three R's in your life to resuscitation with God as your master, there'll be a fourth that will naturally flow, and that is to realign your resources. Realign your resources. Say, well, Pastor, how do I do that? It starts with saying, hey, listen, I'm going to give my first fruits to the Lord and His work. So I can't do that, man. I mean, we're just barely getting by. Trust Him. Test Him. Don't give to get, but trust Him. Starts by saying, hey, listen, I'm going to be generous with others. When a situation arises and you're aware and you have the means to meet that situation and you don't, that's sin. So we have to be more conscious of people's needs. One thing I love about this church is we have a wonderful team that works very closely with our finance committee and some of our elders, and they look for people that have needs in this church. And we set aside a certain amount of our resources to meet those needs. And by God's grace, we've been able to do that. Now listen, I understand there's all kinds of needs, and if you just want to pour it all out there, you don't have the resources enough to even meet every single need. But when we become aware, we want to be faithful to step in when we can. And when it makes sense, be generous. Last thing I would say is this. When you realign your resources, you begin to say, I need to save a little. I need to save a little for a rainy day. I need to save a little for when that time comes where I'm not working any longer. You say, well, isn't that putting together a plan? It is a kind of a plan. Doesn't that go against what God says because we're to trust Him for everything? It doesn't necessarily. I think God gives us a brain too, right? And if God wants everything you put away to be taken away, He'll take it away, whether you put it away or you put it into something else. But I think it's smart. And to that end, I think that there are many in our church that would benefit from just some instruction on how to do those things. And so coming next spring, as we're going to put it into our calendar, and probably in January, February, we're going to launch a financial peace class in this church. We're going to help equip you to be better stewards of the resources that God has entrusted to you. So what are we saying? At the end of the day, listen, we have a choice. Let us choose wisely. Let us choose God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for, Father, the privilege that is ours to be called your children. And Lord, I know that there are many competing passions and desires of the heart in this room. And God, I just pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts, that we would realize the power of things over our affections, that we would repent, and that we would replace those things with a fervency for Jesus Christ. And we would realign the resources of our lives according to your plan and purpose for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.